I get the impression that our projected series of sermons on prayer is welcomed by many people. Here is an area of our Christianity in which we're all always glad of some help. C.S. Lewis, in his Letters to Malcolm, remarks as follows, "I have never met a book on prayer which was much use to people in our position." He says, there are little books of prayers, which are not what he wants, and there are books about prayer, which virtually assume that you have a mountaintop spiritual experience on which to draw. But Lewis says, you and I are people of the foothills. Well, maybe there's an element of an exaggeration of the true state of affairs there, but certainly we welcome any attempt to face up to our ground level problems and difficulties with this subject of prayer. Somebody has gloomily written recently, within the church, accompanied by a great sense of largely unadmitted guilt, prayer has become a dead area for vast numbers of our contemporaries. And this may be very much nearer the mark than perhaps we suppose. And so we very much hope that this series of sermons is going to open up honestly for us some of these issues, and that we're going to learn together things concerning this vital topic of prayer. And we go in this morning on one of these most basic of all questions. Is prayer imagination? Is prayer imagination? It's not just the question of the out-and-out skeptic of all that Christianity affirms. It's a doubt that creeps into the mind of a professing Christian, perhaps like you. What do I really think about prayer? Is it just, honestly, a religious formula, a religious duty with no real meaning? Am I deluding myself? Is my imagination working overtime? Or is it something that is real? Someone in the medical profession was telling me that in a controlled experiment on a new drug, where you give a sample of the people with the disease, the drug which you are testing, and that you give another sample, a completely neutral, harmless white tablet, it is an established statistical fact that the group with the harmless tablet get a little bit better. Very well then, is that what prayer is? Is it prayer? Is prayer something that a Christian just believes in and it boosts him up a little because of its value in auto-suggestion? Now, we must all admit to this kind of feeling from time to time, and it's certainly a very popular idea in the secular age in which we live. We hear people using these kinds of arguments. People like us, goes the argument, living and working as we do, perhaps in the center of London, constantly assaulted by work and telephone and noise of traffic. We must have some kind of escape into an inner composure. Everybody admits that. We need some kind of counterbalance to the daily world. Well, they say Christians can call it prayer if they want to, but the secularists will say we can be quite rational about this. We don't have to go in for this old resort to the world beyond where one's inner secrets are supposedly heard. Call it meditation, they say. Call it cultivating silence. It's simply a matter of talking to oneself and composing one's own mind and clarifying one's thoughts. Now, that is the kind of argument that you will find in books or spoken of many times today. It sounds very reasonable. And yet, notice what is really being said there. Man is really alone, says the secularist, in the anxieties and the pressures of life. Man knows, or thinks he knows, that there's no one there to help him. And so man begins to talk to himself, Like a child who's going down the steps into a dark cellar alone, comforting himself with the sound of his own voice. Rather a chilling picture of human existence. Well, now the Christian wants to assert quite definitely that the activity of prayer is not imagination. Talking to God is not an illusion. It's a thoroughly real and vital part of his experience, and there's good reason for it. And I want to suggest to you this morning two reasons, one short one and one more lengthy. The first one is this: prayer is real and necessary because of the Christ whom we follow. Now, this is the short and direct reason why a Christian knows prayer is a reality. In our first reading this morning in Luke chapter 11, we read that Jesus Christ was praying in a certain place. And when he'd finished, one of his disciples came and said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "Well, when you pray, say," and then there followed in that reading the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call it. Note that significant title that we give to it, the Lord's Prayer. It's the particular prayer that comes to us from Jesus Christ. So you see immediately, prayer is not something that man has imaginatively made up. It's something that Jesus Christ has deliberately handed down. Of course, there's prayer in the Old Testament. But what I'm saying here is that the whole idea of prayer comes to the Christian with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. If there were no other grounds at all for feeling that prayer was real in the Bible or outside the Bible, this in itself would be a simple and thoroughly important one. Some of us were thinking together last Sunday evening of this gigantic figure of Jesus Christ as he is in the New Testament, as he is meant to be in the experience of Christians today, that in everything he might be preeminent, says Paul in the first chapter of Colossians. And here is a simple and practical test of his preeminence in our own experience from day to day. Now, when you are tempted to regard prayer as imagination, to doubt the reality of it in your own daily life, when the circumstances and situations seem to suggest that it's something empty and unrealistic to you, well, now go back in your mind's eye to Jesus Christ himself, as he is in Luke chapter 11. His human example in prayer, his unashamedly positive, strong teaching on the whole activity of prayer. And then reason with yourself. Can I have Christianity without Jesus Christ's authority in prayer? Very well, then, I grant so much of the reality of Christ. I grant so much of his experience in my own life. Then I must grant the reality of prayer, whatever the particular thoughts and difficulties and doubts I have at a particular moment. Now, that is the short answer to doubts and uncertainties about prayer. Prayer is real, and it's necessary because of the Christ whom we follow. Now, I want to give you a slightly longer answer to the same question: is prayer imagination? And it's this: prayer is real and it's necessary because of the world that we live in. And by this I don't mean the necessity of a bit of silence amid the telephone bells and the taxis and so on, but the world that we live in seen from a spiritual perspective, a spiritual point of view. Now please turn with me to the second reading that we had this morning on page 173. Page 173 in the New Testament sections. It's Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 10. And let me go straight to the particular words that I want to concentrate on this morning, and then begin to explain and unfold the context to you. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now let me try this morning to help you to understand and to receive the full impact of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The background to us is set out at the end of verse 2, where you see Paul writes that some suspect us of acting in a worldly fashion. There is this group of people in the church at Corinth who are hostile to the Apostle Paul, and they bring these accusations and criticisms against him. And the thrust of the accusation is that this man, Paul, may seem to be very fine and spiritual, but he's really not what he's cracked up to be. He's really, despite all the pious show, dominated by worldly considerations. He really walks according to the flesh, as the Bible would put it. And in Romans 8, Paul himself has said that those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is to say, their living is not really centered on God at all. It is governed by pure self-interest. Now, that is what this man Paul is really like, say these critics and opponents in Corinth. And earlier in the letter, there is even the suggestion that Paul makes his plans according to the flesh. Oh, he may talk about the Spirit's guidance, but he's really motivated by what suits him in a particular situation, by expediency, by what will boost his own popularity, what will promote his doing very nicely, thank you, comfortable position. "They suspect us," says Paul, "of acting in a worldly fashion, the self-seeking way that is characteristic of an unregenerate man or woman walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit." Now that is the accusation, the background here of what Paul is saying. And Paul goes on with all his force and honesty to rebut this accusation. But it's only fair that we should examine ourselves by that same accusing finger. You see that we transpose all this into terms of our daily life and our own daily work, and we seriously consider how much we are tempted to come to terms with the worldly considerations and motivations, to play the game, as it were, by the popular rules, the purely human expedient in a situation, and to forget about our Christianity, at least for a time. You see, the point that is at issue here is that this kind of attitude in a person goes together with the feeling that prayer is imaginary, that it's lost its reality because worldly wisdom has come to predominate at every stage of our thinking. Very well then, let's look very carefully at this perspective that we have on the world we live in and see from the Apostle Paul what sort of a perspective we need to have. Here is Paul's answer to the accusers that have made this criticism, leveled it against him. "For though we live in the world," he says, "we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now here Paul says this is what saves us from acting in a worldly fashion. It's because we've got our perspective on life as a Christian right. Now there are two contrasts here, and in fact the old authorized version for once brings out these contrasts a little more helpfully than the revised standard version that you have in front of you. But here are these two contrasts that the Christian must be aware of. First of all, that we walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. That is how it's put. You see, we walk in the flesh, that is to say, we live normal human earthly lives, but we do not war after the flesh. That is to say, we recognize a dimension other than the physical realm, the material world. We take into account a whole spiritual realm. That's one contrast. The other contrast is in the verb. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Here is a note of spiritual conflict that Paul leaves this general picture of the Christian life as a walk for a picture of engaging in battle. And the Christian life is one of Paul's favorite themes in his letters. We war against evil, against error, against the powers of darkness, and so on. Now here you see is the perspective of the Christian. The man who lives according to the flesh does not recognize a spiritual need. He does not recognize a spiritual realm. And more than that, he does not see that there is a spiritual conflict in which he needs to be engaged. But this is the truth of Scripture, says Paul. This is the perspective that he has on life, and it is as if he is saying to those who suspect him of this worldly consideration, but the very sphere in which I operate makes this kind of criticism utterly ridiculous. I'm not interested, says Paul, in making a success in this quarter. I live in the world, certainly, he says. But my perspective takes in the spiritual realm and a spiritual conflict. And it's that I am constantly trying to bring home to people round about me. Now, I hope you begin to grasp the arguments that Paul is using there. But you may be saying to yourself, well, what's all that got to do with prayer and imagination? You may say, well, of course, it's not new. It's all very true. And I acknowledge that there is a spiritual world. Yes, but the point is this your daily perspective? Is this how you see the world as you live in it from day to day? That though you live in the flesh, your normal human life, you are aware that you're not simply bound up in the world's ways, that you're not living according to the flesh, but that you're part of a spiritual purpose, and that you're really involved in a spiritual conflict as a Christian. Is that how you see your life? And even more than that, are you proving the truth of verse 4 here? That the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are these weapons that have divine power? Well, these are the weapons of the spiritual realm. They are such things as prayer and the Word of God and faith and evangelism and the fellowship of God's people and Christian character. All these things that cannot simply be adequately summed up and pigeonholed in the world's scale of value. Now, are we aware, says Paul, of this wonderful perspective that we have as Christians? Let's stop for a moment on that thought with prayer especially in our minds this morning. I suggested some time ago that we're not to see prayer just as a pious reverie or a bit of contemplation, a period of stillness in the bustle of life, however valuable such a period of stillness may be. No, prayer is more than this. Prayer is using these weapons of our warfare. It's tacitly acknowledging that there is a spiritual realm which is beyond the physical surroundings, and more especially that we recognize a God who is beyond and yet who is able and willing to take action in our situations. That is the weapon par excellence, is prayer. that is, has this divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, it seems to me it is terribly important to grasp this logic of prayer, which springs from the whole Christian perspective that Paul gives us in which to live our life. This is what separates the Christian from the secularist or the nominal Christian who is really acting in a worldly fashion. It marks him off as a Christian who lives in the sphere of spiritual reality, who is open to the active power of God in his life. And there is always this temptation in our spiritual experience to put one foot into the secular camp because of the modern climate of thought around us. But it's absolutely fatal to our position. It undermines the whole idea of prayer and its reality. Let me give you an illustration. I was speaking some time ago in a certain college at a student meeting on the resurrection of Christ. And after I'd spoken, a student came up to me and he said, "Excuse me, thank you for that, but I'm a scientist and I can't see there's any scope for a God in this scientific world in which we live. You can't have a resurrection and the law of conservation of energy and so on and so on." I'll acknowledge, he said, that there's some sort of prime mover, but surely you don't believe in a God who interferes in the world with things. And I came back at him and I said, "Certainly I believe in a God who interferes. Why else as a Christian should I pray?" And he hadn't thought of that. He recognized the inner logic of it. He at least saw the point. Unless prayer is simply a meaningless ritual for you, and I trust it is not, well then it makes sense only in terms of a sovereign God who is there and who acts in the world and situation in which we live. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that we're not carrying on a worldly war? Then you will pray. Do you believe that prayer has this divine power to destroy strongholds? Then you will use it. It will be real in your own experience. This is the logic of the Christian position. We understand this as we go to God to meet our needs. On the back cover of C.S. Lewis's Letters to Malcolm that I mentioned earlier, there's a recommendation of the book by J.B. Phillips. He says this, "It's a book that nowhere tells us how to pray, but it stimulates afresh that hunger and thirst for God without which we should never pray at all." And that is what these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 do for me. And I hope they do for you. They have nothing really to say about the mechanics of prayer, although that is something I have to give attention to in my life and something we shall come on later in our series of sermons. But it explains to me the whole of my Christian existence in such a way that not to seek God in prayer would be both inconsistent and sheer folly. Well, I suppose there are here in church this morning people in many different situations in relation to this reality of prayer. There may be one or two who are strangers to the whole of the Christian faith, who are skeptical or even maybe hostile to its talk about prayer. Then the New Testament section here is saying to you, you need to have your eyes opened to the whole world of Christian truth. You'll never see that prayer by itself is real until you see the whole structure of the gospel is real. This divine power of which Paul speaks. This is where he rests his case. But I suppose there are many more of us who could be classed as ordinary Christians in church this morning who have our periodic doubts and uncertainties about prayer. And we need to be reminded of some of these great truths and to meet the doubts as they arise, knowing of the Christ we follow and of the world we live in as Paul sees it and explains it to us. Maybe there are some of us to whom prayer is real in theory, but rather more imaginary in practice. We say, well, I'm very sympathetic with all this, of course, but you must understand that I lead a very busy life, and it's difficult to fit things in. Yes, Paul acknowledges that we live in the world, he says, with all its bustle of activity. But he asks us, do we see the priority of the spiritual war that is being waged? Do we see the world as Paul sees it? Here is the challenge, then, to our own experience of prayer. Let me finish with one more quote from C.S. Lewis, with due apology, but he is so helpful, I feel, on many of these points. One great value of prayer, he says, is that it forces us to have the continually impinging one great value of prayer is that it forces us to leave the continually impinging secularism of life and awaken to the smell of deity which hangs over it. Are we going to live this week acting in a purely worldly fashion, in which prayer becomes more and more unreal and imaginary in our experience? Or are we going to awaken to this smell of deity, and by using prayer to breathe in God's fresh spiritual air for the spiritual realm, and to learn how these weapons destroy with their conquering power, they overcome these things in our life in which we need so much help? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have to admit that sometimes we do find this unreality in our praying, and that we're often tempted to act in worldly fashion. And we ask now that you'll open our eyes to the spiritual world, and to see the spiritual resources that are available to us day by day. We ask, Lord, that you'll teach us to pray, really believing these truths of Scripture that we've been considering this morning. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.